Well, we're in Exodus 3, and as I mentioned last week, at the very end of Exodus 2, look at it really quick if you don't mind. Very end of Exodus 2, it's so important for helping us understand Exodus 3. It says, 2:23, during those many days the king of Egypt died, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, cried out for help, their cry for rescue came to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He heard, he saw, he remembered, he knew. And it says five times there that God is the one doing, the cry comes to God, God hears, God remembers, God sees, God knows. This little short passage is Moses' way of saying, he's setting up what's about to come. It's Moses' way of saying, God sees what's happening to his people, and he's about to do something about it. Like I said last week, it's like Aslan is on the move. Something's about to happen. God sees, he hears, he remembers, he knows, and he's about to act. He's about to do something. And as I said last week, chapter 3 starts to unveil the plan. What's the plan? Well, the plan starts with a man, Moses. He meets God at the burning bush. We considered the burning bush last week. We're going to do 7 through 22, the passage Justin just read. Good job, Justin, by the way. Long passage. Great reading, brother. We're going to do 7 through 22 this week. But there's a lot of ways we could approach this text. And anytime you're preaching a whole chapter or a big section, it's hard to pick out a theme or something that ties all the loose threads together. The theme I've chosen kind of last week and bleeding into this week is the kind of person God uses. Because it's interesting that this passage starts in verse 1 by talking about Moses. It says in verse 1, Moses is a shepherd. He's keeping the flock. But it's not his flock, it's his dad-in-law's flock. So he's not a wealthy guy. He's 80 years old, and he's not yet established himself with much wealth. He's keeping a flock. He's a shepherd. He's not very rich. He's in the wilderness, on the west side of the wilderness, and the wilderness of Horeb, which means desolate place. And so it's interesting that Moses, the narrator, starts to set this whole chapter up by explaining his situation. So one of the things we can do as we study this chapter, as we come at this chapter, I think, is consider Moses. One of the things I think Moses, the author, is trying to help us do is, hey, he's not trying to put the spotlight on himself, but he is trying to say, hey, God is holy, and here's the kind of person that a holy God likes to use. This whole chapter really can be summarized, really, chapter 3, 1, all the way down into 4:17. This is kind of one unit. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 4:17 is all about God calling Moses and Moses' reluctance to answer the call of God. Moses is not the kind of guy that we would think God would call, that a holy, consuming fire God would call. God could have just swooped in and rescued Israel out of Egypt in any way he wanted. He could have done it any number of ways, but he chooses Moses, this poor, obscure, displaced immigrant shepherd out in the middle of nowhere who's minding his own business, doing very ordinary things. He chooses that guy to be the deliverer of his people. Moses is faithfully fulfilling his duties in the ordinary things of life when the presence of God suddenly changes his life. He's an unlikely candidate. And the reason I want to come at this text with that kind of framework, and I think Moses is helping us do that. I don't think I'm reading into the text here. Moses and the Lord, the Spirit, wants us to know that a holy God often, dare I say always, uses unlikely people. Unlikely people. The kind of person God uses. And this text says some very plain things to us about the kind of person God uses. That kind of person has encountered the holiness of God. That was last week, verses 1 through 6. That kind of person has received the call of God and understands the plan of God. That's where we're going this week. God's call of Moses, God's plan for Israel, and then we're going to do a big section of application at the end. God's call and plan for your life. So that's our agenda for the morning. God's call for Moses, number 1. God's plan for Israel, number 2. And then God's call and plan for your life. How does this text help us think through God's call and plan on our life? So God's call to Moses, number 1, verses 7 through 12, God's call to Moses. God calls Moses to deliver his people. Verse 8, the Lord says he has come down. Do you see that? I have come down to deliver. That's interesting language. Remember Babel, the Tower of Babel? What does it say? The Lord came down. And then remember Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18? God comes down to see. So when God comes down, it means He's about to intervene in human affairs, usually for judgment. So this is interesting. God comes down to deliver. But it goes on. Verse 8, comes down to deliver to bring them up. Israel, to bring them up out of that land to a land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So let's camp here for a minute. God comes down to bring His people up. Do you see that? God's condescension results in His people's salvation. God comes low to bring His people high. This is a pattern of redemption that we see here that will carry through Scripture. Can you think of any other place where God has come down to bring us up? He made Him who knew no sin to become sin. He made, though He was rich, He became poor for our sake, so that by His poverty we might become rich. You see the theme. So He's going to come down to bring His people up. Then it says He's going to bring them up to a good and broad land. This is very strategic language. He could have just said He's going to bring them to a land. He could have just said I'm going to take them to Canaan. But He says it's a good land. What does that word remind you of? A good land. Remember the first chapter of the Bible? And God said, let there be, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And at the very end, He summarizes all of it, it was very good. So what is Moses doing here? What is this land that the Israelites are going to go to is a good land. It's Edenic. It's like the Garden of Eden. He's drawing a parallel. God bringing Israel out of Egypt and into Canaan is like taking them back to the garden. It's a good land. It's also flowing with milk and honey. Have you ever wondered what that's about? For the longest time, it's all over the Bible, this where it says the land of Canaan is flowing with milk and honey. This is one of the first times it says it. When I was in Israel back in 2016, our tour guide really helped me understand this. He's an Israeli, so born and raised there, but he's converted to Christ. So he had just a profound depth of understanding of the Bible and the land where he grew up. And he said, when it says a land flowing in milk and honey, it's talking about the topography. The topography. It's a land of hills and valleys. Milk. Where does milk come from? Goats. Where do goats live? Hills and mountains. Honey. There's some debate on this, but honey typically will refer to the sweet, not necessarily honey from bees, though it can mean that, but also our tour guide said the sweet juices of pomegranates or dates or grapes, which where do they grow? Down in valleys and on fertile plains. So this land that's flowing with milk and honey is a land that's going to be abundantly fruitful for the Israelites. It's going to have hills and valleys. In other words, God is and this is really a beautiful promise for a bunch of slaves, isn't it? He's not just saying, hey, I'm going to get you out of here, don't worry. He's saying, I'm taking you to a place that has everything you need and desire. I'm going to abundantly provide for you a land capable of producing everything you need, milk and honey, goats and pomegranates. It's a good and broad land. God comes down to bring His people up. He says in verse 9, I hear the cry of my people, and I see the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So God sees the oppressed and the oppressor. God sees the oppressed and the oppressor. This is always good news for the one and always bad news for the other. And then verse 10, something unexpected happens. See verse 10? Come, the Lord says to Moses, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Why is that unexpected? Well, look with me through these verses, starting in verse 6. Let's do some just grammatical study quickly together. Verse 6, He said, I am the God of your father. 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their suffering. 8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 9, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And then all of a sudden, in verse 10, he says to Moses, I'm sending you to deliver my people. Do you see what's happening here? God is saying, I've heard, I've seen, I know, I'm going to do, I'm going to deliver, you go do it. So it'd be like me saying to Susie, hey babe, I know we need to build a new house, which we don't need to build a new house. I know we need to build a new house. I've found the perfect piece of land. I've secured the financing we need. I've got all the materials ready. Will you go build the house? Like, no, that's probably not a wise thing to do, but that's what God is saying. I see, I know, I hear, I'm going to deliver, I'm going to bring them up. And then he says all of a sudden to Moses, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. The emphasis on in 6 through 9 is on the Lord's action, but then he says Moses will be the deliverer. And you'll see this as we go throughout these early chapters of Exodus. It's sometimes unclear who's doing the delivering. Is it the Lord or is it Moses? Or is it the Lord through Moses? This helps us see that Moses is making a legitimate point here in verse 11. So Moses' response, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He's confused and he doesn't understand what the Lord is asking. He's wondering, why are you saying I'm going to rescue them when you just told me that you're going to rescue them? We can sympathize with Moses because we understand what it feels like when God asks us to do confusing things. Moses' reluctance is understandable at this point. He's saying, I'm not God. How can I deliver Israel out of Egypt? And by the way, you just said you were deliver them. So why are you telling me that I'm going to deliver them? How am I going to do that anyways? They're a huge people. How am I going to deliver them? I wonder if you've ever been led by God to do something that feels big and impossible and confusing. Well, you're in good company. This is what Moses is thinking. What are you talking about, Lord? You just said you would do it, and now you're asking me to do it. I don't get what's happening. And then this is so beautiful. In verse 12, God responds to Moses' wavering heart with a promise. One of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture. A promise you see all over Scripture. Do you see it? What does he say? But the Lord said to Moses, I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. This promise meant to calm Moses' heart. Biblical scholar Richard Bauckham at Cambridge, he talks about how this is the most important discovery anyone can make, that God is with them. Just think of it. If you are not with God, then all of a sudden you learn that you are with God. That's important. Doesn't that color everything in your life? Doesn't that change how you think about everything? If the God who created the universe, you all of a sudden learn that He's actually with you. The God who can speak universes into existence is with you. This is how life is meant to be lived. Back to the garden. The garden teaches us that man was made to live with God. So this is a promise to Moses saying, hey, I'm with you. I'm with you. Just as I intended I would be with man, I am with you, Moses. There's an interesting play on words here too. He says, I will be with you. And so it says, I will be. That's the same word in Hebrew as you get down to verse 14 where it says, I am, where the Lord says, I am that I am. It's the same word. So he's saying to Moses, I am is with you. As one commentator says, Moses' assertion that he cannot do this task is correct, but entirely beside the point. He is not doing the saving. Moses says, I cannot do this. Yahweh responds, you're not, I am. So Moses is like, verse 10, or verse 11, how can I do this? Verse 12, you're not doing this. Moses, I'm doing this. Moses would be flying blind when he returns to Egypt, but God being with him was all that matters. And it's the same God. He says, God keeps introducing himself to Moses as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, to reassure him that he's the same God who was with them, The same God with the patriarchs is the same God that will be with Moses. I love how Alec Maltier says this. He says, God was still the God who calls into the unknown, overcomes impossible odds to keep his promises, bothers with those who have tried and failed, and certainly in the case of Jacob, is the God who can take the unpromising material of our lives and transform it. End quote. Do you see how there's so much promise and so much encouragement in these words? Moses, I was with the patriarchs. And you know the stories of the patriarchs. And I'm with you. I am is with you. This is a pattern of redemption beginning to develop here. This isn't the last time God would come down to deliver his people and use an unlikely candidate to do so. Isn't the last time that he would send a deliverer, an unlikely hero, if you will, to take his people out of the hand of their enemies and out of their bondage and bring them up to a good and broad land. And by the way, isn't the last time God would call someone to himself and then send that someone to other people with good news of redemption? Do you remember the Great Commission? Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. And lo, I am what? What was it? I'm with you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. So this is Moses' Great Commission. He redeems Moses and he says, I'm with you and go spread this news of redemption. Brother and sister, this has happened to you. This has happened to you. You're like, I haven't seen a burning bush. Well, that's good. I haven't heard the audible voice of God. That's okay. God has put the same call. He's given you salvation and redemption. And then he has said, hey, I have work for you to do. More on that later. This is God's call of Moses, number one. Number two, God's plan for Israel. He starts in these last verses of the chapter 13 through 22, he starts to unveil his plan for Israel, the Israelites. Now, I'm not going to reread all of these verses. We'll just comment on them a little bit at a time. But the flow of thought is really simple. The flow of thought is the Lord is basically saying, this is who I am, this is what I see, this is what I'll do, and then this is what you'll do. That's what he says. This is who I am. This is what I see. This is what I'll do. This is what you'll do. Verse 13, notice verse 13, he says, Moses is like, if they ask me what your name is, what am I supposed to say to them? This is the second of five times Moses questions God about his call and plan. Five times Moses will start to question. He did it back there in verse 11, and then here 13. He's going to do it three more times in chapter 4 until finally the Lord's anger is kindled against Moses, provides Aaron for him. But here it's an honest question. It's an honest question. Hey, if they ask me who sent me, who this God is that sent me, what am I supposed to tell them? The commentators disagree on kind of why he's asking this or why he wants this information. I think the straightforward implication of this is that Moses doesn't know the personal name of God. If he did, he probably wouldn't have asked for it. There's no implication that the Israelites are ignorant of it. They would have to know it if Moses' appeal to it is going to help him win them over. So we're going to look more extensively at this name, the I am who I am. We're going to spend a whole week on that next week, okay? So I'm going to try my best to unfold what it means in the context of this passage, but also some of the implications for us as Christians about the nature and being of God. There perhaps isn't a more important scripture on the nature and being of God. Who is this God that we worship? Well, verses 14 and 15 help us understand who he is. We're going to spend a whole week on that. So let's shelve 14 and 15. We're going to come back there next week. At least for now, for our purposes today, God is revealing this name to Moses to remind him, to tell him that he's the God of the patriarchs. The one he's heard about is the one speaking with him now. Verse 15, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. He's trying to draw a connection between the patriarchs and himself. The God who is with the patriarchs is the God who's with Moses. Moses would surely be comforted and encouraged by this truth. Now, verse 16, interestingly, the first thing he tells him to do, he says, this is who I am. And he says, go and gather the elders. and say to them, this, the Lord, the God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I've observed you, what's been done to you. This is what I want you to go. First thing I want you to do is gather the elders. Gather the and elders at this point doesn't mean the elders of their local churches. They didn't have those yet. This means the old guys. Gather the elders, the leaders of the community. More on what that means for us later. 17, he tells them of the promise. I promise I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. I love that it actually uses the word promise. The Lord promises to do this. And brother and sister in Christ, he's also promised to bring you up out of the land of affliction and bring you into a good and broad land. He's promised it. And if God is not a liar, then that means he will do it. He will do it. Now, verse 18, I know we're flying through this. Here we go. Verse 18, there's an unexpected development. They will listen to your voice. And then look what it says. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him. So God wants everybody to get into the act. He says, you're going to talk to the elders, and then you and the elders are going to go talk to Pharaoh. So it's a group action. It's not just a Lone Ranger thing. But then notice the end of 18. This is an interesting request. End of 18, they're to say, the Lord has met with us. Now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. By the way, 3 days is a highly significant thing in the Bible. Anything else you can think of that happens after 3 days or on the third day? Yeah, so when Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Christ was, died for our sins, was buried, and was raised according to the Scriptures. Well, the Old Testament never actually says the Messiah will be raised on the third day. But so what Paul's referring to is this pattern of God's marvelous redemptive acts happening on the third day. We just considered one in training class. On the third day, Abraham arrived at the place he was to sacrifice Isaac. On the third day, we'll learn eventually. On the third day, the Israelites will land at Mount Sinai. So that's highly important. But then it says, we're going to go, we're going to worship. And the implication, if you're thinking about this like I was thinking about this, the implication seems to be, hey, Pharaoh, will you let us go out to worship to our God, 3 day journey, and then we'll be back. Right? Doesn't it kind of read that way? We're going to go on this journey. We're going to sacrifice. It's only 3 days. We won't be gone long. But that would seem to contradict these other places in verses 8, 10, or 17 where the Lord gives no impression at all that it's going to be a short journey. He simply says to Moses, I've come down to bring you out of Egypt and take you to Canaan. He says it plainly, 3 times. I'm going to take you out of Canaan to, out of Egypt to Canaan. So how do we understand this request? This request to go a 3 day journey. Well, some commentators say that a 3 day journey simply refers to a long journey with an ambiguous ending. Maybe it has a return trip, maybe it doesn't. I think, and I agree with a lot of other commentators that suggest this could be another example of God's people using cunning or misdirection to accomplish God's purposes. Look back at chapter 1, verse 19. Do you remember the midwives? The Pharaoh says that they're to kill all the male children. Verse 119, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. So they're shading the truth. There's misdirection. There's cunning. I think that's what's happening here. By limiting their request to only a 3 day journey, they're not necessarily lying, but they're not saying the whole truth either, are they? I think they're trying to and hoping to outwit the tyrannical monarch, Pharaoh. And actually, at a deeper level, perhaps at a theological level, God could also be using this request to reveal just how obstinate Pharaoh is. In other words, and y'all know the story. Many of you know this story well. What happens? Pharaoh says an emphatic no. 10 times, right? So if he won't even let them go 3 days to worship, which, by the way, was common at that time. There's Egyptian documents that say that Egyptians would sometimes let some of their slaves go out and do their worship to their God thing and then come. Like, that wasn't uncommon. This wasn't an unreasonable request. And so this is meant to show us eventually the hardness, the obstinateness of Pharaoh's heart. So over in chapter 4, verse 21, which we'll get to in 2 weeks, the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This simply means that God is going to let Pharaoh keep doing what he's already decided to do. God hardens Pharaoh's heart by simply giving him over to what he would have chosen to do otherwise. Pharaoh, let's put it this way to summarize. Pharaoh is so cruel that he won't even let his slaves leave for a week. God is, why is this brought up here? Well, verse 19, the Lord says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. God is preparing Moses for disappointment. He's starting to prepare his servant. Hey, he's saying, hey, Moses, this is going to require a sustained effort. This is not going to be easy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when God calls you to himself and unveils his plan for your life, he's not rolling out a bed of roses for you. This is going to require a sustained effort. And then verse 20, he says, I will stretch out my hand to strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. He's alluding to the plagues, of course, in the Red Sea. He's saying to Moses, hey, Moses, persuasion won't work. He's saying to Moses, I'm going to have to use force, but you still have to go and you still have to speak. He's telling Moses that Pharaoh won't listen to reasonable persuasion even if the terms are presented in as non-threatening a way as possible. And then we come to the end of the chapter, this beautiful promise. Confusing, perhaps, at first. Verse 21, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is amazing. This is a miraculous turn of events. Notice the language, verse 21. I will give this people, Israel, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. What is happening? Israel is what? Slaves. Egypt is what? They're masters. But God says, I'm going to give the slaves favor with the masters, so that they're going to give you silver, gold, and clothing. This is a miraculous provision for the people of God as they begin their journey. These riches are going to be used later to adorn what? The tabernacle. God is using his enemies to bless his friends. So we've seen God's call of Moses, and we've considered God's plan for Israel. Now I want us to spend the remainder of our time thinking, how does any of this relate to us? Let's zoom out from this text, and there's a lot more I could have mentioned. My aim in preaching is not to give you a running commentary on the Bible. If you want to read commentaries, I have a library full of them. You're welcome to use them. What I want to do is try to help us think about, what does this text mean for you? Yes, what does it mean? What does it say? What does it mean? But does it have anything for us, brothers and sisters? Is there anything here for us for Monday morning? For those who are at retirement age or college age, young parents or older parents, single people or married people, is there anything here for us? I think there's a lot here for us. This text is all about God's calling on our lives. There's actually a pattern that begins here. It goes all the way through the Bible. You have what's called call narratives, where God calls someone to himself. You have it here with Moses. You have it with Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. These call narratives all have the same basic structure, by the way. God initiates the call. The person is living an ordinary life. The person responds in humility and disbelief. And they come to learn, though, eventually, that God is greater than their inadequacies, greater than their lack of education or lack of talent. God is greater than themselves. That's the pattern that's initiated here. Moses does not turn on the fire for the bush and make the angel of the Lord appear. God initiates the contact. God calls to him. Moses is out shepherding. He's living an ordinary life. He's in disbelief. And he shows even some humility here at first. Who am I, Lord, to go and do this work? What are you talking about? And then he's going to learn that God is much greater than all of his inadequacies. So this call has, you know, it's like a paradigm for these calls we'll see throughout Scripture. And by the way, I think those calls, that paradigm has probably, you could probably lay that blueprint on top of your life to some degree. Maybe that would be a fun exercise to journal about this afternoon. How has God initiated contact in your life? When did he? What were you doing? How did you respond? Weren't you just like Moses at first? What are you talking about, Lord? Are you kidding me? You know what I've done. You know who I am. And then you can write, think about all the ways God has proved himself greater than all your inadequacies. Hasn't this happened to your life? Can't this paradigm be applied to your life? Well, there's even more. When God calls us, he calls us to salvation. He also calls us to vocation. Salvation and vocation. I want to take those one at a time. God calls us first to salvation. You could think of it this way. He calls us into his kingdom, and then he gives us kingdom work. Okay? He calls us first into his kingdom. He initiates the call. God calls us into his kingdom. We don't invite ourselves. God calls us into his kingdom. We don't invite ourselves. If you are a follower of Christ this morning, it's because God initiated saving contact with you. He called you in a way that took blinders off your eyes and melted your hard heart and made you want to follow him. As hard as it may have been, as much as you might have to give up, you couldn't resist the beauty of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercies of God, the greatness of God. You had to go because he came to you. So you went after him. We can't invite ourselves because we, those who've been called by God, we understand we're sinful and God is holy. We understand that the only ones who can enter the holiness of God are those who've been covered by the holiness of God. Or as I said last week, we understand that in Jesus, God stepped out of the bush and onto a tree. That for us, he went to the cross. That Jesus, for us, walked into the fire of God's holiness so that we wouldn't have to. That he took our uncleanness so we could be free. So we could be clean. That the Holy One took our unholiness. Until you understand, not cognitively, but in your heart, until you understand the weight of these truths, then God, he may be knocking on your door, but until you feel the weight of your sinfulness and the weight of the glory of God's holiness, and you can't do anything but cling to the cross, and you haven't yet come to him. So, friends, have you encountered the holiness of God? Have you encountered the sinfulness of your heart? Have you been covered by Jesus' holiness, his righteousness? Has God called you? Now, I firmly believe that every Christian has a Mount Horeb experience, but that doesn't mean that every Christian will remember when they became a Christian. Does that make sense? So if you're a believer, you might be like, I just have always loved Jesus. Praise the Lord. I hope that's the story of my children. But at some point, you had a moment where everything changed. It might have been imperceptible and slow and steady, but internally, you met God and he met you, and you had a life-altering experience. How do I know that? Because your life changed. Over time, your life changed. You encountered the holiness of God and you were truly changed. Like Moses, you may have resisted. In fact, maybe this morning some of you are still resisting. Maybe some of you are still, I can't give that up. You know, here's this, Lord, but I can't give you that. I want heaven, but I don't want to give up this. And the Lord doesn't bargain like that. In fact, he doesn't bargain at all. He says, if you want me, you have to bring all of you to me. All of it. All of it. You have to go with all of yourself to him. So we may be resisting, but at some point God's grace overcomes our resistance so that now we want to follow God, however imperfectly. So God's first call is to salvation, but he also calls us in vocation. Now, has anyone ever struggled with wondering what to do with your life? Let's just do this. Raise your hand if you've ever struggled with knowing what you should do with your life. Four people over here. Okay, sweet. Some of you are like, never struggle with that. That's awesome. I love type A people. I wish I was more like you. I struggled mightily with this. Mightily with this. In fact, when I was in college, my sister used Exodus 4 on me. And I was wrestling with whether I should give my life to preach the Bible. I was like, there's no way. I didn't have public speaking experience. I was this scrawny little farm kid from the middle of nowhere. And my sister said, Exodus 4. And we'll get there in a couple weeks. Sneak preview. Who made your mouth? Who made your mouth, John? Is it not I, the Lord? Have you ever struggled vocationally? Have you ever wondered how in the world you could do the things you think the Lord is leading you to do? Well, if you have, you're very normal. You're very normal. God calls us to his kingdom, but he always calls us also into his kingdom service. There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't work for Christ. I've been reading some lately on Spurgeon's work with social ministries and mercy ministries. He called his church a working church. And I was like, yes, I love that. I want that for us. A working church. He would argue, and I think rightly so, that if you've been changed by the grace of God, if you've encountered the holiness of God, you become a person of mercy. You want to help the suffering. It's not optional. It's like, yeah, some people, some very special people do that. Some people who have means or time or, you know, that. No, if you've experienced the grace of God, then you want to give grace to others. That's just how it works. And if you don't want to give grace to others, especially those who are hurting, then you probably haven't been converted. Spurgeon would argue, and I would agree. So he calls you into his kingdom, then he gives you kingdom service. But often the question is, well, I don't know what in the world I'm supposed to do. Okay, I'm supposed to do something, but I don't know what to do. God has unique work for me, but I don't know what it is. Well, I want to try to relieve some of that burden, that mental anguish. There's not a magical formula for you to tap into to discover what God wants for you. It's actually very simple. I'm going to give you three things. I could say more. I tried to narrow it down to three. Look at your life, know yourself, and listen to others. Okay, let's talk about that real quick. Look at your life, know yourself, look at others, listen to others. Look at your life. We often think of calling as something God wants me to do out there later. No, actually, calling is more about what's right in front of you. What's right in front of you, friends. In other words, if you're married, you're called to love and cherish and nourish and serve your spouse. That's your calling. No questions. If you're a parent, you're called to raise up your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. If you're a church member, you're called to love and encourage and pray and forgive. You're called to be an active part of the body of Christ. Not just to sit and listen to sermons, but to get into the life of the church. If you're a worker, you're like, don't talk about work, I hate my job. This is the weekend. Well, if you have a job right now, whatever your job is, that's what God has called you to do. You're like, I hate my job. Okay, I understand. But right now, that's what God has called you to do. So Paul would say in Colossians 3, do it with all your might for the Lord, not for men. Do it so that you might be a blessing to your employer, to your fellow employees. So calling starts with the stuff right around us. Whatever's right in front of you. Look at your life. You're like, I'm single. God's called you to singleness for now. You're like, I don't like that. I understand. I get that's hard. But Paul says emphatically in 1 Corinthians 7:7 that singleness and marriage are callings from God. You're like, I don't know which one I have. Yes, you do. If you're married, you're called to marriage. If you're single, you're called to singleness. God might change that call for you, but right now, that's where you are. So be faithful in that. Calling isn't about what's next, but about what's right in front of you. So let's start there. Then secondly, let's know ourselves. Know ourselves. As we make decisions about the work we'll do, it seems wise that we consider what we're good at. What gifts and propensities do we have? brothers and sisters, what are the things that you like to do that other people hate to do? For me, it's reading books and writing, which is torturous to my sweet wife. Because we were just talking about this last night. It's torturous for her, and I'm like, I love this. What kinds of things do you enjoy doing that others hate doing? What things seem to come naturally to you? What things take work, but they seem to just come naturally where they wouldn't come naturally to others? Elevating our personal satisfaction to the top of the list of things to consider is very modern. It's not wrong to think about, but it shouldn't be the determining factor. I'd highly recommend Traeger and Gilbert's book, The Gospel at Work, How Working for King Jesus Gives Purpose and Meaning to Our Jobs. They talk about how to think about these. Our jobs, does it glorify God? Does it serve others? Does it bless others? Is it sinful? Does it provide for my family? And then now at the very bottom of their pyramid is like, do you enjoy it? And all the times we flip that upside down. Do I enjoy this? Okay, well then it must be what God wants me to do. It is important to consider that, but it's not the determining factor. Now I want to close, in this section with listening to others. This is so important. Listen to others. Did you notice back in verse 16 and 18, how God instructs Moses to go to the elders? Go and gather the elders of Israel, 16, 18. They will listen to your voice, and you and the elders shall go to the king of Egypt. Moses wasn't to be a lone ranger, but was to work for the group by working with the group. Friends, our vocational callings aren't private matters. It blows my mind how many people of all stripes have made massive decisions in their life without consulting anyone. It goes against the plain proverbs. The proverbs say repeatedly, safety in many counselors, safety in many counselors, safety. Do you want safety? Get many counselors. It doesn't mean that you're going to weigh everyone's counsel the same. It does mean that if you try to go and figure out things on your own, you're likely to make a bad decision. Safety in many counselors. Hearing a personal word from God isn't enough to confirm what He wants you to do. I've had people tell me, hey, God told me. I always get nervous when someone says that. God told me. And by the way, I know, God communes with His people, especially in prayer, by the power of His Spirit and His Word. But when you say, God told me to do this, therefore, because when you say that, what have you just done? You've just shut down the conversation. Because if anyone questions that, then they're questioning who? So it's a terribly unwise way to think. And by the way, as one of my college professors used to say, how do you know that wasn't just some bad Mexican food you had the night before? Right? How do you know it's not just your desires? How do you know that God told you to do this very specific thing? By the way, He may be leading you that way. I'm not saying that He never leads and communes with His people and guides His people. But when He does so, He often confirms that leading and guidance through His body. We are, after all, a body of Christ. Many members. Every member has a role to play in this work. So brothers and sisters, as you're considering what to do with your life, talk with those you love and trust, those who love and trust you. Let them know what you're thinking. Let them know what questions you have. Don't do this in isolation. God has given you amazing resources in the church through your elders and through your brothers and sisters in Christ. Take advantage of that. And by the way, if you're married, let me say a special word to husbands and wives. Husbands, listen to your wives. They are, after all, called helper. Helper. If you didn't need help, you wouldn't have her. Amen? It doesn't mean that, whatever my wife wants, I'm just going to do that. And that's not what I'm saying at all. But if you go it alone without carefully considering the needs and concerns of your wife, may the Lord have mercy upon you. He gave her to you, brothers. And wives, don't be afraid to speak up if you have a concern or a question. Submission doesn't mean just be quiet and never ask questions. That is not what submission means. It doesn't mean keep all your thoughts to yourself. You're his wife. You're his partner, his spouse, his helper. Voice those things. I can't tell you how many times the Lord has used Susie's wisdom to help me think through decisions. Thank God she's so much wiser than I am. Husbands, listen to your wives. Wives, don't be afraid to share your wisdom with your husbands. As we consider our vocations and other big decisions, we must be listening to each other. So, look at your life, know yourself, listen to others. Oh, by the way, on that note, pick up this little volume by Kevin DeYoung. I've recommended this for years. I just read some of it this week, and I thought about reading a big section of it, but I won't bore you to tears. Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, and then check out this subtitle. Or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, or Writing in the Sky, etc. One of the best, absolute best little resources for you to think through decision making. Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. Now, here's what happens though. We get great counsel, we get clarity, we know what we're supposed to do, and then what happens? We're still afraid. We're still just like Moses. So where do we find the resources to go forward? Well, first, consider that we're just like Moses. I love that this narrative doesn't emphasize Moses' great courage. He's reluctant, he's unsure of himself, he's afraid, he's struggling to trust in the Lord. Do you remember Moses of 40 years ago? Moses 40 years ago was like, hey, I'm willing to, he's so confident, he's going to kill somebody for God. And now he's like, what are you talking about, God? Nope, no thanks. You're obviously confused. Something shifted in Moses. He's afraid. He's a changed man. But he is also afraid. He's hesitant. He's deeply conscious of his inadequacy. Are you? Even when you get the clarity you need, do you still feel the weight of your inadequacy? Moses felt utterly incapable to do what God is asking him to do. He's afraid of the unknown. He's just like us. He's just like us. So as we read these narratives, we mustn't think that Moses is like this great general, just charging ahead, full of courage and zeal. He is not portrayed that way at all. He's reluctant. He knows how inadequate he is. Do you? Do you feel how inadequate you are for the challenge, for the calling that's in front of you? How do we find the resources we need to walk into these callings? Parents of young children, you're exhausted. Amen? Parents of old children, you're like, why can't I just make them do what I think they should do? Like, it's singles, you're like, I can't stand this. Why can't I just get married yesterday? Finances, job, like, where are you going to find the resources, the strength and courage to walk into these things? Well, I love, this has so much to teach us. It starts where? It starts for verses 1 through 6. It starts in the presence of God. We must start in the presence of God. Moses didn't learn what his life mission was until he encountered the presence of God. We also must start in the presence of the one who perfectly answered God's call on his life. So Jesus also has a call. His call narrative is similar but not the same to the other call narratives. He was an obscure person. He was living an ordinary life before his extraordinary mission began. There were periods of intense struggle. You know, he's praying in the garden, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there's struggle and anguish. But what you never see in Jesus, what you never, ever see in him, is an obstinate desire to do his own thing. What you never see in Jesus is a feeling of inadequacy or a stubborn refusal to do what the Father's asked him to do. Why? Because the Father and him are one. Check this out. Jesus never asked for a sign from the Father. He never needed a sign. He knew exactly what the Father had him to do, had sent him to the earth to do. So what do we do? Where do we go? We go, This means that Jesus has the strength that we need to walk into the challenges that we have to walk, the callings we have to walk into. He has the resources that we need. He has the power, the wisdom that we need to walk into our callings. It's an incredible thing that a holy God would call us into His service. But we cannot walk into that service just flippantly. Remember back in last week, let's look back very quickly. This is the end. I'm landing the plane. Moses, verse 3. He sees the burning bush and he says, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And eventually he comes to understand that this is the holy God speaking to him. We also, if we're approaching God flippantly out of curiosity, like Moses here, let me go see this great thing, this bush that isn't being consumed. If we're approaching God flippantly as we think about our callings, if we're approaching God out of curiosity, this is what God says to us. Stop, come no further, I'm not a matter of curiosity. I'm holy, and you're not. Stop right there. Stop and get low. Friends, this is where we start. Get low in the presence of God. Get low in the presence of the one who perfectly fulfilled His calling. And you'll find, as you get low, the Lord will lift you up. You'll find the resources you need to walk into your callings. God uses the most unlikely people to do the most unlikely things. What is He calling you to do? Friends, today He might be calling you to repent of your sins and trust in the gospel. The call of salvation might be for you today to lay aside your life of sin and self and to fully embrace the mercy and grace of Christ and say, I'm all in no matter what. No matter what it costs, I'm all in. Maybe He's calling you to something specific as a parent, as a spouse, as a worker, as a church member. What's He call? As a neighbor, what's He calling you to? The kind of person God uses has encountered the holiness of God, understands the call of God, the plan of God. They've met the one who perfectly fulfilled God's call in their life. They live in the presence of Jesus Christ. Are you that kind of person? Are you that kind of person? Let's pray together. Father, please help us most of all to live in your presence. Help us to be humbled by your holiness. Help us to lower ourselves before you, to understand just how inadequate we are, how unholy we are, how small and weak we are. And then, Father, would you cover us and fill us with your strength? Cover us and fill us with your wisdom and power and grace. Let us then, with confidence, approach the throne of grace so that we might find help and receive mercy in our time of need. Father, give us great wisdom as we consider the callings on our lives as parents and church members and employees, as spouses, as neighbors. Father, give us wisdom. Help us to understand the things you've called us to and to carry out those things with zeal and with joy for Jesus' sake. And Lord, for those who you're calling to salvation, may they today repent of their sin and call upon the name of the Lord that they might be saved. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.